Thank you, brother. Well, good morning. It's good to be here in your midst and fellowship with you folks again. I, you know, wish the occasion wasn't Pastor John having surgery and not feeling well, but make sure you pass on to your dad our desire for a quick recovery and grateful for what God is accomplishing in him through those challenging circumstances. And the beginning of the year is always exciting. I'm a seminary prof, and our semester begins soon. And, it's exciting to see what God has in store and what you're going to learn and provide through that time. So hope the semester goes well, and that in the midst of what you learn, you realize that all that information is not as significant as eternal issues, and that you would be growing in your walk with the Lord and your submission to his word during that time as well. And then I've, you know, talked to a couple, I think babies have shown up this week. And so moms and dads have wisdom in rearing them, and praise God for that goodness. We're going to look at Proverbs 4 this morning. Proverbs 4, primarily verses 20 to 23. But I'm going to help you set the stage for this passage. We're going to look at Matthew 23 just for a minute and then go back to Proverbs 4. But Proverbs 4 is where we'll spend most of our time. You know, the world into which Christ came in his first coming offered him some unique challenges. Not much time had passed before a group called the Pharisees dogged his steps, challenged him on numerous occasions, and eventually plotted his death. And why did this group, the Pharisees, become the arch enemies of Jesus, the Son of God? What was it that made them so hostile to Jesus? Well, to put it briefly, they had a very different world view. The way they viewed the world was totally different than the way that Christ as God's Son presented the world. They believed, well, the way they believed that things should work was quite the opposite of what God had in mind. And let me just explain that to you. Think back to the Old Testament as God's people came out of the land of Egypt and went through the wilderness, received the law at Sinai, marched, eventually arriving in the promised land. God installed them in that land of promise, an initial kind of fulfillment of his promise of a land to them. And then they began to live their lives in that land of promise. And they didn't all do all that well as a nation, but God was orchestrating his plan for his glory. And then in the next centuries, he gives them the rest of the Old Testament as he had come to around 400 BC or so. And they returned to the land after exile in Babylon. Scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures are completed. And you have these silent years, some people refer to them as. And it's in those silent years after the Old Testament is given and the tabernacle, the temple was built, and God's people are trying to orchestrate their lives around God's expectations, that you have a group show up among the Israelites called the Hasidim, the pious ones. And they had a lofty desire. They wanted to help God's people know how concretely they could obey the law or avoid disobeying the law. And so when you think about some of the commands in the Old Testament, you have to understand the challenge of living them out. Okay, so consecrate the Sabbath. Okay, what does that mean? What can I do? What can't I do? And so they would create some standards, some guidelines on what it was you could do on the Sabbath. So what happens if, you know, you have a bull in on your land that falls into a pit on the Sabbath? Do you have to leave him there the whole time, or can you pull him out? What do you do with, you know, all these other circumstances? Think about the rules about gleaning, about various issues. So the Pharisees tried to build what's called a hedge around the law. What do you do? What can you do? What you can't do? What do you do in this circumstance? What do you do in that scenario? How do you obey the law concretely in tangible terms? And so they built this hedge or fence around the law to help people make concrete those requirements in a way that they could incorporate into their lives. Now, I want you to understand, on the one hand, the idea of the Pharisees helping the Israelites understand how they could live in accordance with God's requirements isn't and wasn't altogether bad. I mean, as a matter of fact, we do that. I mean, your own lives. When it says, be not conformed to the world, what do you have to do to live that out? Okay. What does that look like with the music I listen to, with the movies I watch, with the books I read, with the things I do in my own time? How do I do that? We're to be in the world, but not of the world. And so you try to think through some tangible guidelines that you're pursuing in order to honor God in being not conformed to the world. Avoid all appearance of evil. What does that mean? And as a parent, those of us who are parents, we do that with our kids, right? There's the Grisanti family conscience, if you will. My wife and I, when it comes to what that means for our family, make decisions. I call the rule in our house a benevolent dictatorship. You know, it's not a democracy. Mom and I are in charge. My wife and I are in charge. And so what we're trying to do is we're trying to make concrete those kinds of requirements in a way that affects life on a daily basis. So I want to make sure you understand that this ideal, this motive to help people understand how to concretely live out God's requirements isn't an intrinsically bad thing. I mean, if somebody came to me and said, what should I do in this area? I could share with them my thought process and how to principialize, how to take this concrete requirement, be holy as God is holy, and how do I apply that to this scenario? So the Pharisees were doing that with regard to the law. We do it with our kids. We do it as individuals. But what the Pharisees did created at least two major problems that I want you to pay attention to here. And the first problem is with this hedge, which again is not intrinsically wrong. We do that. The first major problem with the Pharisees is that they gave their hedge biblical authority. The requirements, the guidelines, the principles that they created, and what does it look like to do this or don't do this to keep the Sabbath and so on, was exalted to a place where its authority was equal with Scripture. And so it wasn't just an opinion, it wasn't just an idea, it wasn't just the Grisanti family conscience. It became equal to the command itself and gave great authority to the kind of the religious machinery they were erecting, the system they were putting in place. Which, by the way, as much as I'm comfortable with a family conscience kind of idea, and that my wife and I providing concrete guidance to our kids as they grow up, I avoid like the plague the idea that I've got this whipped and everybody else has to live by my conscience, by our family conscience. It's not a biblical authority. Lord willing, I'm heading in the right direction, but I'm not going to give it the status that everybody else has to recognize as being from God. Here's the second problem that's more relevant to this morning's message, and that is, in addition to this hedge gaining equal authority to Scripture, which was horribly dangerous, by the way, the second problem is their hedge, their guidelines, increasingly put emphasis on external conduct as opposed to an internal spiritual reality. So the guidelines and principles they were providing and what it meant to obey the law and to not disobey the law more and more placed more and more focus on the outside as opposed to the inside. Now, I want to make sure before I go any further that I make something very clear, and that is there's nothing wrong with expectations that affect our tangible or external lives that show up in concrete acts of obedience and avoids concrete visible acts of sin. Things that have an external impact that affect what people see in our lives do not automatically contradict an internal spiritual reality. Both have importance. We want both, right? The Bible says, by your fruit you shall know them. The Bible tells us that we're to live in a way that makes God big, that demonstrates his glory to the watching world. How does that happen? Is it a secret thing? Is it a silent thing? No, it's tangible. It demonstrates in tangible ways. Our life should demonstrate in tangible ways God's glory. So I don't want to dismiss the idea of tangible external conduct. What's the danger? The danger is when we allow our focus on external conduct to be the end, to be the primary thing, with an unchanged heart that doesn't generate that kind of obedience. So the problem was that external and ritualistic aspects of obedience crowded out the internal heartfelt obedience. And for a sense of the seriousness of the problem in Christ's day, notice how the Lord describes the Pharisees and the impact they were having on the Israelites. In Matthew 23, verses 13 to 29, if you've read that chapter lately, it's one of those chapters where the smoke rises off the page. It just is very, very severe. He says six times in verses 13 to 29, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites!" Doesn't mince words. In the following verses, verse 16, he calls them blind guides. And this is the religious establishment. These are the, if you will, the big dogs. I mean, these are the folks that were in charge of the direction of Israel's religious practice. In verse 17, he calls them blind fools. In verse 19, he calls them blind men. In verses 27 and 28, he says, "Woe to you again, this statement, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." The picture is, in the Old Testament times, New Testament times, you had these things called a sarcophagus, some kind of like a box that would be above ground. We have some people who are buried in big mausoleums, you know, in funeral, in cemeteries. Most people are in the ground where you can't see them in America. But you have, imagine a sarcophagus, you have this box, it's really beautiful and kind of has embellishments on it and looks really impressive and pretty. But what's on the inside is a decomposing body, nasty. And he's saying, that's what you're like. What people see looks, wow, isn't that beautiful? Isn't that nice? Isn't that impressive? But in reality, what they are is like what's on the inside, which is nasty. And so he wants them to understand that this is dangerous. And then in verse 33, he kind of climaxes his estimation. He says, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell?" Wow. So think about the Pharisees. Jesus doesn't reserve his verbiage for them. And it isn't because he's showing us a pattern of how to blow people out of the water. That isn't our object, right? That's the MO for the life of a believer, to blow people out of the water. Compassion, tact, you know, kindness should characterize our speech, even with people with whom we disagree. The Pharisees were religious leaders in Israel whose hand was at the rudder of the direction of the nation, and they were corrupting the nation with their religious counsel. Because they were using their authority to damage the nation, the Lord gives them this kind of statement. Turn over to chapter 5 in Matthew for a minute to see another powerful thing Jesus says to his people. He says in verse 20, and again, the Pharisees were those who, you know, their I's were dotted and T's were crossed. They were, you know, modeling this in a fastidious way. He says in verse 20, "For I tell you, unless your," his audience of the Sermon on the Mount, "unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Wow. And so the Lord, I want you to see, when he gives this scathing denunciation of the Pharisees, he's condemning them so severely because the Pharisees and those with them were turning God's value system upside down. What does God always desire? He wants righteousness from the inside out. He wants genuine obedience, heartfelt obedience, an internal spiritual reality. What were the Pharisees doing? They were perpetuating a system that was external exclusively with no internal reality. And that was an absolute offense to what God always required of his people. He always wanted his people to love him, to obey him, and to serve him from the inside out, from the heart. And sadly, the Pharisees were content with laying before the Israelites a list of required conduct to fulfill, items to check off the list. Yeah, he's a well-behaved, she's a well-behaved Israelite. But where is their heart? Now, as much as the Pharisees deserve the condemnation they received in the time of the New Testament, I want you to realize that this is not just limited to that period of time. In every period of time, there have been people who have given the lion's share of their attention to the external appearances before people. And why is that the case? And I imagine you've struggled with it some as a believer, if you're here today, with a relationship with him. And then some of you who aren't believers do this as well. Why is it that this external focus as opposed to an internal reality is such a challenge to us? Well, I think, first of all, it's easier to deal with external appearances than internal reality. I think of this as a parent. Think about rearing children. And I realize that parenting is not an altogether easy task. Most of you know we have 8 children, and they're all pursuing truth at this point in time. I'm grateful, and my wife is a huge part of that equation. But most parents can do a relatively decent job of getting their kids to be respectful and somewhat obedient to people, to be well-behaved. They pass the sniff test at church. Yeah, the Grisani kids look like they're obeying. But my question is, are we instilling in them a passion for Christ? Are we modeling for them and passing on to them a deep love for the church and what God is doing through our church? Are we preparing them to do what's right, even if we're not around, because their heart hungers and thirsts for righteousness? And you know the answer to that question. All too many Christian parents take the easy road. They have somewhat well-behaved children, but where are their hearts? And that's the example of the problem. It's harder to speak to your child's heart, to help them hunger for what's right and not just live in accordance to a certain code. How about you? What's easier? To cross your T's and dot your I's, to have a life that passes the sniff test? Oh yeah, he looks like a Christian. He looks like a good guy. Or a marriage? Yeah, they look like they love each other. And you open the door and it's like, oh, white and sepulcher. Big trouble. Because it's not on the inside. It's easier to maintain this. And that's why I think we fall in down that pit so often. Here's another reason why I think we often succumb to external focus, and this is all related to Proverbs 4, in case you're wondering if I'm trying to just fill time. There's another reason why we often succumb to an external focus, and I think it's because we want the approval of others. We have a kind of a reputation we like to have. We like to get the high fives, the attaboys, the commendations. And so we have, at times, maintain a veneer of spirituality. We know our heart, and we're cloaking who we really are. We like it when people think we have our act together. But what's lurking underneath this thin veneer? Is there a contradiction? I'm thinking about this in my own life. Is there a contradiction between what I appear to be and what I really am? Is that contradiction between what I appear to be and what I really am a millstone around my wife's neck, discouraging her in her walk with the Lord? Shouldn't be that way, right? Maintaining an external thin veneer works with people at a distance, but not people up close. Do my children have no respect for me because the real message that's coming through loud and clear is that I'm nothing but a phony? I mean, why would they want what I've got if all it is an empty sham? And Lord willing, neither of those are the case in my life. But that's the question I'm asking. We like the attaboys. We like the reputation we're keeping. But, boy, the damage is far-reaching. Am I increasing their disgust with everything that has to do with the gospel and the church because of an empty outward show? Now, I realize these are hard things, brothers and sisters, and I don't have a script on, okay, I was told these 12 people are the ones I'm focusing on because you're really doing this. No, I know your heart. It was like my heart. This is a battle we face. It's easy to go down the route of external focus. And I think it's important because I believe God's word has something to say to us with regard to this fundamentally important issue. And it's against that painful backdrop of the tendency of us to pursue external conformity without an internal reality that brings us to the book of Proverbs. We're going to end up in Proverbs 4. Now, just for a minute, think with me about the historical and theological background for the book of Proverbs. Remember that throughout the Old Testament, the nation of Israel is a primary point of attention. And God chooses Abraham to father a people. And then eventually, as they go to the land of Egypt, and they're made slaves there, God raises up Moses to deliver them from the land of Egypt. And by giving them the law, in addition to bringing them out of that land of Egypt, he welds them into a nation, transforms them from a people to a nation of his choosing, a nation that will is called to live their lives in a way that directs the attention of the people of the world around them to him. And so as that nation is called, they have that law given to them in a fairly abstract fashion. The Lord tells them about his requirements of his people, how they should worship him, how they should treat other Israelites and even other people in the world, and what it means to be merciful and compassionate and just and honorable. When you think about the law, you read it sometime, it's fairly black and white, cut and dry. God desires this, he forbids that. And yes, God wants his people to obey him from the heart. He'll have nothing to do with their empty ritualistic obedience. But as you know, in addition to the grid that's provided by the law or the prohibitions and commands of the New Testament, it doesn't address everything in life. I mean, that's the whole thing we started with people thinking through, how do I not be conformed to the world? How do I avoid all appearance of evil? How do I make that practical in my life? So leading a godly life in an ungodly world is not a simple assignment. We're human beings with the ability to make choices, whether right or wrong. We need to know what God expects of us, yes. But there's something else. We also need the ability to live life skillfully. And what am I talking about? We need wisdom. The ability to live life in the light of requirements and prohibitions that abstractly, in a very black and white sense, lay out sets of requirements, but there are areas of life that aren't directly addressed by those requirements. What about this situation? What about that situation? How about this circumstance? How about that thing that's showing up in 2012 that wasn't around in, 400 BC? So we need to live life skillfully. We need wisdom, and that's where wisdom literature comes in. So yes, the Old Testament books that give us God's law lay heavy emphasis on Israel and his requirements, and that's important. That's good. But there's a change in wisdom literature. Besides addressing some more speculative, challenging issues of suffering, in the book of Proverbs, for example, the Lord, through the writer of Proverbs, focuses much more individually on the skill of living life based on God's requirements with a view to making God big in the world. And it's almost like he's sharing those principles, the writer of Proverbs, more individually. And especially in the first 9 chapters of Proverbs, it's almost like the picture is this. A father is sharing the skill of living with his son. Imagine a father sitting near his son having a good talk. The father says, "Son, I'm excited about what God is doing in your life. I'm thrilled that you desire to live for God's glory. Let me share with you some principles that God has taught me over the years. Help you understand what it means to live out these requirements in a tangible way." And so the book of Proverbs is teaching wisdom or skillful living in the multiple aspects of everyday life. It's a book that deals with all these things. You can see how relevant it is to us. Wisdom and folly, pride and humility, justice and vengeance, laziness and work, poverty and wealth, friends and neighbors, love and lust, anger and strife, masters and servants, life and death. Any of that relevant to you? Yeah, it just hits us in a good way to give us some guidelines to follow, some proverbial general statements. And so the writer of Proverbs longs that God's children would model God's character in the ups and downs of life. He wants people of all ages to demonstrate God's character because it's part of their being. It's from the inside out. The desire to do what's right should not be some horrible burden placed upon us by someone outside of us, but should be part and parcel of who we are from the inside out. It should come from our hearts. I'm not sure if you have the key idea in your outline there, but the only way, in Proverbs 4, I think, is telling us this, the only way that we're going to accomplish anything lasting for God in this needy world is to make his truth an important part of our inner being. We need to make his truth an important part of our inner being. We need to be addressing heart issues, not just external conduct. Both are important. External conduct without a heart that craves righteousness is empty, hypocritical, meaningless obedience. So we need to be guarding our hearts, friends. In Proverbs 1-9, as part of that larger picture, the writer makes use of various metaphors to express his message, and two of those metaphors occur here in chapter 4. He uses two different comparisons to emphasize to his readers the importance of and the consequences of living in a way that brings God pleasure. He refers to two kinds of ways or paths to describe life and two kinds of hearts. Maybe look at Proverbs 4:10-19 for a minute. As you think about these way, the way of righteousness versus the way of wickedness or folly. Verses 10 to 19, hear my son and accept my words, the years of your life may be many. I've taught you the way of wisdom. I've led you in paths of uprightness. When you walk, your step will not be hampered. No threat of stumbling, free walking. And if you run, you will not stumble. Keep hold of instruction, do not let go, guard her, for she is your life. Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the ways of the evil. Avoid it, don't go on it, turn away from it and pass on, for they cannot sleep unless they have done wrong. They are robbed of sleep unless they have made someone stumble. For they eat the bread of wickedness and they drink the wine of violence. But the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. Notice the difference here between the way of the righteous and the wise and the way of the wicked or the fool. The way of wisdom is a straight road free from torturous and dangerous turns. It's an open highway where a person can run and not stumble or fall. No rocks and boulders and obstacles and cracks and potholes. The way of the righteous shines as bright as the noon of the sun for others to follow. And God's truth provide guidance over in chapter 6. What's the way of folly? The other option a person can choose. Those walking in this way seek to cause others to fall. It's kind of like there's this, and it's also characterized by darkness. And the picture is, as you're stumbling along in darkness on the way of folly and righteousness, and there are people all along the way hoping to trip you up, hoping to make you fall, hoping to cause you to stumble. Chaos and crime characterize the way of the wicked and the foolish. People stagger along without guidance. That's the two ways that are found here in Proverbs. And he wants people who pursue the right way from their heart and enjoy God's blessing. Another metaphor used throughout the Proverbs 1-9 are the idea of two hearts, two kinds of hearts. Proverbs 4, verses 20-27, we'll read it in just a moment, and then Proverbs 6, verses 12-15, where the malicious man's heart is characterized as a dwelling place for upheavals, evil schemes, and subversive plans. And I want you, as we read these, I want you to see that it's not just the heart that gets attention, but all these other anatomical parts to show the comprehensive nature of the heart's impact. Look at chapter 6, first of all, verses 12-15. Just turn the page. Proverbs 6, 12-15. He's talking about the heart of the wicked or the fool. A worthless person, a wicked man, goes around with crooked speech, a corrupt mouth. He winks with his eyes, signals with his feet, points with his fingers. With perverted heart, he devises evil, continually sowing discord. Therefore, calamity will come upon him suddenly. In a moment, he will be broken beyond healing. So this is the heart that impacts all of life, all these other anatomical parts. Now look over verses 20-27, where we'll spend most of our time. We're going to read about a heart given to righteousness and wisdom. And again, notice the central function of the heart. And I want you to see all these other anatomical parts that are mentioned to show the comprehensive impact of the heart. So verse 20-27. My son, pay attention to what I say. Listen closely to my words. Do not let them out of your sight, your eyes. Keep them within your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to a man's whole body. Above all else, guard your heart, for it's the wellspring of life. Put away perversity from your mouth. Keep corrupt talk far from your lips. Let your eyes look straight ahead. Fix your gaze directly before you. Make level paths for your feet and take only ways that are firm. Do not swerve to the right or the left. Keep your foot from evil. And the point here is, God is saying to his people, your heart is important. It is going to guide your life, and it impacts all of life. Every part of life, every part of your body is affected by your heart. And so we see that here as we come to look at Proverbs 4 in particular. Proverbs 4 has three sections, verses 1 to 9, and each begins with a call to attention. Hear, O son, a father's instruction. Verse 10, hear, my son, and accept my words. Verse 20, my son, be attentive to my words, incline your ears to my sayings. So every section has this call to attention, to listen carefully. In verses 1 to 9, the writer of Proverbs, like a father, exhorts his son to choose the way of wisdom so we can enjoy a life that's enduring and effective. Verse 5, get wisdom, get insight. Don't forget and don't turn away from the words of my mouth. Don't forsake her, wisdom, and she will love you, keep you. Love her and she will guard you. He wants them to pursue that life of wisdom, to have that be his objective or her objective. In the next section, verses 10 to 19, we saw this contrast between the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. The father figure wants his son to know, his daughter to know, that there's an absolutely stark contrast between the way that God demands and the way that the world presents. The intended result of this comparison is that the son will choose the way of wisdom and righteousness. Instead of traveling down a road that's narrow and dark and full of turns and stumbling at the surprising moment, the son can follow a road that's free of obstacles, well-lit, and a road that's straight. Now, in this final section, verses 20 to 27, the father implores that his son would pour all of his energies into making progress down this way of wisdom. He wants him to stay on the God-appointed path. He wants him to be exclusive in his devotion to this task, since his heart, and this is the punchline, since his heart, the source and guide for his life, is at stake. The heart is all important. Verses 20 and following. Let's read verses 20 to 23. We read all those verses already. My son, be attentive to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Let them not escape from your sight. Keep them within your heart, for they are life to those who find them and healing to all their flesh. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. First of all, let's consider the command here in verse 23 in particular, the command to guard your heart. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Look at the object of the command here, your heart. Keep your heart with all vigilance. It's obvious that the heart is pretty important. And throughout the Old Testament, the heart signifies the very center of our being. The heart doesn't refer to the physical organ, but to the mind and the whole personality of the individual. And the heart represents the seat of a person's will and intellect and intentions. The heart shapes your character, your choices, your decisions in life. The heart is the innermost spring of the individual life. It's the starting point for life and its activities. It determines the course and direction of life. Well, that means it's pretty important. It's fundamentally important. In Proverbs 16:9, the writer says, in his heart a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. The point is here that the thoughts, the plans, the attitudes, the ambitions, the fears, and the hopes that determine the character of the individual dwell where? In the heart. It's interesting to see in verse 21, here in this chapter, that the heart is depicted as a treasure vault of sorts. Let them not escape from your sight. Keep them within your heart. The writer of Proverbs presents the heart as a vault in which the treasures of wisdom should be stored and from which all those treasures should impact a person's life and conduct. And so as you think about the heart, I've already said this before, but we should be filling that vault. We should be in the Word, thinking God's thoughts after Him, seeking to make his word the sum and substance for the choices we're making, the foundation for the direction of our life. It's treasured up in our heart. So it is presented as a treasure vault of sorts where God's truth resides there, not the standards and expectations of the world. So he says, keep your heart. Your heart is the object of that command. It's the inner compass for the journey of life. But look at the significance of the command. And he says, guard your heart. The meaning of this guarding, first of all. The father figure says to his son, guard your heart. And in the Old Testament, guard, that verb is used in a number of ways. In Psalm 141:3, the psalmist pleads with God, set a guard over my mouth, O Lord, and keep watch over the door of my lips. Proverbs 3:21, my son, preserve, guard, sound judgment and discernment. Do not let them out of your sight. Proverbs 4:13, hold on to instruction and do not let it go. Guard it well, for it is your life. Proverbs 6:20, my son, keep your father's commands, guard them, preserve them, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. So meaning common to all of these uses is the idea of give attention to something. The father saying to his son, give attention to your heart. Pay attention to your heart. Don't be satisfied with simple external ritual, external obedience. No, give attention to your heart as you pursue him. That's the meaning of this guarding. Think about the magnitude of this guarding. How important is this guarding the heart? Well, in verses 20 to 27 of chapter 4, there are 13 commands that are found there. And out of 13 commands, the father figure says, above all else, guard your heart. More than anything that needs guarding, give attention to guarding your heart. He gives great emphasis to this focus on giving attention to your heart. And do you understand the significance of this emphasis for the average Israelite? I think it's relevant to us as well. You see, in Israel's obedience to the many and varied rules and regulations given by God through Moses could easily become empty and ritualistic. And there are 630 or so laws in the Mosaic Law. And trying to live one's life by those various requirements, and some of them we don't totally understand all that well, could become burdensome and externally focused, where all you're trying to do is to measure up without any impact on your heart. And by the way, this is not just for them of yesteryear. If you were to take all the commands and prohibitions of the New Testament, you would have several, maybe not 630 of them, but you'd have a number of them. And you and I both could become just as externally focused. And so he wants his son here, this son figure in Proverbs 4, to realize that they should never forget, but guard your heart. Is it any less important for us? And we feel pretty strongly about the need for us to tangibly manifest God's holiness, to live in a way that makes God big. By our fruit you shall know them. We want the world to see the difference that God makes in our life through Christ, right? We should. So there's tangible manifestation of that. We carefully and intentionally avoid certain practices and conduct our lives in a way to both avoid unrighteousness and manifest godliness. We say, by your fruit you shall know them. But along with that justified attention to concrete acts of obedience and avoiding sin, we must never forget to guard our heart. That's the command, its meaning, its magnitude. It is far-reaching in importance above all else. Beyond all that needs guarding, guard your heart. Don't be satisfied with the veneer. Don't be satisfied with the dotting of the I's and the crossing of the T's. Don't be satisfied with measuring up to somebody else's expectation. God knows our heart. That should be for his honor. That's the command. Think about the motivation. Why is this so important? Besides the fact it's commanded by God? Well, the heart makes us who we really are. Above all else, guard your heart. Why? For it is the wellspring of life. It is, for from it flow the springs of life. The word translated springs here, the wellspring, fountain, occurs 23 times in the Old Testament and most often appears as a geographical term. It's based on the Hebrew verb to go out. It can refer to the exits or gates of a city or the boundaries of a land or a region, a place of entrance and exit. It can refer to the exits or gates of a city or the boundaries of a land or a region. And the potential meanings share a common idea. They refer to something you pass through as you are on the way out. And in Proverbs 4:23, this term is not used geographically, but refers to the heart as the wellspring or a fountain or the outflow of life. It signifies the point of departure and direction. The heart is depicted as a fountain out of which life erupts. One translation renders it this way: for it determines the course of your life, for everything you do flows from it, another person said. In other words, the heart serves as a point of departure, a source for life, gives direction to life. Not only does the heart have its foundation, or does life have its foundation in the heart, but the heart determines the direction of each life. It's big. It's important. And just for a little bit, I want to think about how the Bible presents heart and its importance, because sometimes we don't get it. We don't see how important our heart is in the process of living a life for God's glory. For example, the word heart occurs in the Psalms almost 140 times. And also rarely occurs for the physical organ, but most of the time for this internal mission control that makes us who we are. Here are just a few categories of usage of this important word. In the Psalms, numerous Psalms talk about someone's heart being filled with joy. Psalm 4 and Psalm 119. Filled with destruction or sorrow. It characterizes them. In Psalm 4:7, you have filled my heart with greater joy than when their grain and new wine abound. Heart filled with joy. Sin is cherished in the heart. In Psalm 66:18, if I cherish sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. The psalmist declares that God's instructions are in his heart. They impacted his life. Psalm 48, I desire to do your will, O God. Your law is within my heart. The expression upright in heart occurs 8 times. The Lord is, in Psalm 97:11, light is shed upon the righteous and joy on the upright in heart. The psalmist regularly uses the phrase, with all your heart, with all my heart, to describe total commitment to something God has demanded. Blessed are those, in Psalm 119:2, blessed are those who keep his statutes and seek him with all their heart. God himself searches a person's heart. In Psalm 26:2, test me, O Lord, and try me, examine my heart in my mind. What God wants and values is a contrite or submissive heart. Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. The psalmist recognizes that God is the only one who is ultimately responsible for creating a new heart in salvation. Psalm 51:10, create in me a new pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. He even helps us to grow in our heart for him. Now we're going to look at the New Testament here in a moment, but do you see how fundamentally important the heart is? In all the things that occupy our attention, are we addressing our heart? Where we are in the inside? What are we hungering for? What are we thirsting for? Because that defines who we are. The New Testament even makes that more clear. The New Testament makes a close connection between a person's heart and life. The heart is the engine that gives direction and momentum to life. Matthew 6:21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Matthew 12:34, you brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Matthew 15:18-19, but the things that come out from the mouth come from the heart, and these make a man unclean. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, and slander. Luke 6:45, the good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart. The evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For out of the overflow of his heart, his mouth speaks. The New Testament Gospels make a clear connection between a person's heart and their life. And God condemned his people for appearing to pursue him when their heart had nothing to do with that pursuit. That's what hypocrisy is, right? Pretending to be something you aren't. By the way, all of us are somewhat hypocritical because we're sinful. And there are ways that I'm standing before you today as an imperfect man with a sinful heart. I'm not perfect. And I understand that. But the question is, am I content with that? Am I pursuing that? Am I proudly living that way? Or am I trying to make sure hypocrisy and lack of obedience is a smaller part of my life each day? In Matthew 15:8, he says, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And God knows our hearts. He said to them, "You are the ones who just talked to the Pharisees. You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts." What is highly valued among men, this external focus, the appearance, is detestable in God's sight. So I hope it's quite evident to you that the heart plays a very significant role in who we are and what we do. The heart must be right if one's life is to be right. And as we seek to live lives for God's glory, we'll have multiple opportunities to get off track. Times may come when we can say the right things and conduct our lives in an acceptable fashion, but we lack a proper heart relationship. We can carry out our Christian lives just like we're working a job, punching a clock, going through the motions, doing things that only satisfy the expectations of those around us barely. There can be a great difference between what others see in our lives and who we really are. And that's horrific, friends, in so many areas. You know, husbands and wives, there are numerous couples who are going through the motions, but their hearts aren't knit. There are individual believers who are leading well-behaved lives, but their hearts are far from God. There are people who don't know Christ, who aren't even believers, who are giving all manner of attention to an external focus, but are absolutely empty on the inside. And if you're here this morning, you're only playing a part, I'd like to remind you of two truths. If there's a charade going on, you're focusing on maintaining the veneer, I want you to realize that first we serve a God in heaven who knows our hearts. He's not fooled by our charade. And he deserves better. If you're a believer, don't be content with his external focus, the heart that's far from him. The only way you and I can impact the world around us is to live genuinely as one who has a passion for God and pursuing his righteousness. And people get that. And I'll tell you, I'm an imperfect dad, an imperfect husband. I have to ask for forgiveness along the way. One of the greatest blessings in my life is to have my kids tell me and tell others that their dad and their mom, who you see in public, is who they are at home. There's a connection. There's a genuineness there. I'm grateful for that. Again, imperfect. I'm a sinner. I don't have the world by the tail. I need to grow in Christ. But that's an important objective in our lives. We don't want to have this dichotomy between who we present ourselves to be and who we are. And there's a God who knows my heart. Second, the danger isn't playing a charade, is ultimately the real you rears its ugly head. You crash and burn. You throw in the towel. Who wants to do that all their lives? Be a hypocrite. Friends, for us to impact the world where God has put us, we need to demonstrate the difference that Christ makes in our life from the inside out, from our heart. So the writer of Proverbs, I think, is saying something to us that's really important. He says, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Who we really are and what we'll ultimately accomplish is determined by the condition of our heart. And that's why we as God's children must give attention to, guard our hearts. A man named Sir Walter Raleigh was one of Britain's great sea captains in the days of Queen Elizabeth I. He was a fearless adventurer. Although he was a favorite of Queen Elizabeth, her successor, James I, despised Sir Walter. In fact, James I eventually condemned Sir Walter to death. The executioner, who highly respected Sir Walter Raleigh, had no joy in his task. Hoping to ease this famous sailor's last moments, the executioner told Sir Walter how to place his head in the block to ensure swift decapitation. The prisoner thanked him and then added this statement, "It matters little, friend, whether or not the head is right, so long as the heart is right." And we've seen this morning that the father figure in Proverbs 4 has said to his son, above and beyond the many things that receive your attention in life, devote great energy to keeping your heart. Earnestly and consistently make God's truth part of your being. And here's why. The condition of your heart determines who you are in what you do. Many of you are beginning a semester at Cal, maybe some other school. You have the chance to start off with a pursuit of God's glory from the inside out. You're going to have opportunities to pursue sin or pursue righteousness. What helps you do the pursuit of righteousness? Guard your heart. Ask God to, from the inside out, give you a desire to make him big in your world, to make right choices, to avoid unrighteousness, to avoid sin, to live for his glory, to be a bright light in a desperately needy world. Those of you at work, you have opportunities to compromise. And again, there are places you can't say things and places you can, but what does our heart drive us to do? If we're going to impact the world in a way that makes God big, where does it start? It starts in our heart. Above all else, guard your heart. So I'm asking you this morning, I'll ask you two questions. First of all, has Christ changed your heart? Have you asked Christ to cleanse you and your heart of all your sin through Christ and what he did in the cross of Calvary? Has God transformed your life and made you part of his family through salvation? Do you recognize the weight of your sin and your absolute hopelessness and helplessness without Christ? And that Jesus Christ came to earth, lived a sinless life, died a horrific death, rose from the dead, and was exalted to his Father's right hand to provide you and me with a gift of salvation, the life-transforming power of the gospel. Have you repented of your sin and embraced that gift of salvation as yours, believing that what Christ did on the cross of Calvary can absolutely, totally provide for the forgiveness of your sins? If not, as far as God is concerned, you're like the Pharisees. You may look good on the outside, but the inside is putrid, stinking, decomposing bones and flesh. And then for those of us who are already Christians who have had the transforming power of the gospel impact our lives, is your heart, is my heart sacrificial and giving like his? Do I abhor sin and follow after godliness like he did? Is my heart moved with compassion as I live out my life in the midst of a world far from God like his heart was? So my encouragement for you is what I need to challenge myself with. Father, help me to keep my heart with all vigilance, because I know that from it flow the springs of life. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word and its clarity. I do pray that among all the things that demand our attention, that we would never forget that our heart is of central importance. It really makes us who we are. For husbands and wives to love each other, to honor you in their relationship, starts in the heart. For believers to honor you, whether it's at school or at work, in a neighborhood, to live out who you are to the people that are around, starts where? Starts in the heart. For us as brothers and sisters in Christ to love each other, as John 13 says, to show the world what we're like, by this you will all know you're a disciple, my disciples, if you love one another. Where does that start? It starts in the heart. I do pray that we would be able to make you big in the world, because we're guarding our hearts. We realize that out of our heart are the wellsprings of life. I do pray you would be with Pastor John as well, helping to recover well, give him strength and encouragement, be with his body of believers, give them the ability to make you big in a world that's dark. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.